So today we are closing 2 Peter, and then next week will be the Christmas message by Caleb, and after that we will be doing Jude. Like I mentioned at the beginning, you will notice that Jude has a lot of similarities with 2 Peter, so I will be kind of keying on the differences. But what you want to keep in mind as we finish out this one and as we look into Jude is that these weren't just letters who were written to people who were dealing with specific false teachers, and it has no application for us today. These letters were written for the church of all time. As we interact with the desires of those around us, false teachings of those around us, and our own desire to be drawn towards false teaching. And what the authors do in 2 Peter and Jude is to warn us away from that temptation. And as we look into this last chapter of 2 Peter, we are going to be looking at another motivation and another reminder to us of the reality of what is at stake. So as we look into 2 Peter chapter 3, what we will see is that the main theme and the main message that he is seeking to communicate to his listeners is that we need to be diligent to remember that the day of the Lord will come. Because that is the main argument that is happening here, and the main argument that is being made by the false teachers, and the main doubt that they are trying to stir in the people of God, and how it would affect then how they live. Because if the Lord is never coming back, that obviously dramatically affects how you view how you act now. Because if there's no day of reckoning, if there's no return of Christ, if these prophecies and this day of judgment, this new heaven, new earth thing, if none of that's real, then obviously that dramatically changes how we then live in this moment today. So as we think about this topic, let's begin to walk through this chapter that Bruce just read for us. So he starts in verses 1 and 2 and says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." Like I mentioned at the beginning of this series, it's really important to notice what words are repeated. You'll notice in this chapter, and really in the entire book of 1 Peter and 2 Peter, there is a consistent call to remember. And what they don't mean by that is a consistent encouragement to recall facts. That's not all that they're getting at here. What they're calling these people to is to remember and take to heart the reality of what you are remembering. So this isn't just like a pop quiz, recite the facts, like you remember history class, it's like, okay, what date did this and this and this happen? Like, that's not the point. The point is, remember that this is true and what that means for you. What we see in the first two verses of this chapter concerning the return of the Lord is that we see the certainty of Scripture. It says, remember the prediction of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Now, he doesn't mention in these verses that he's talking about the return of Christ, but if you read through the whole rest of the chapter and immediately what follows these verses, it becomes pretty obvious that he's talking about the predictions and the word through Christ and the apostles, all concerning the fact that Christ will return. He came once, and he's going to come again a second time. So we see at the beginning here certainty. But then immediately after this certainty, in verses 3 through 4, we see doubt that is creeping in. We see that these false teachers are scoffers. And in 3 through 4, we read, "Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" So he tells them that, first, you already know that scoffers would come in the last days. Like, this isn't the only place that says this. We're told all throughout Scripture, and if you just follow the story of the Old Testament, like, there have always been doubters, there have always been scoffers, there have always been false teachers that are trying to sow discontent and rebellion against God. Like, this isn't something new. And what's interesting here is he uses the phrase, the last days. This isn't the only place that this happens. What we see is a fairly consistent theme throughout the New Testament that the apostles understood themselves to be in the last days. And this even starts like at Pentecost, where he pulls a quote from Joel and says, in the last day, these things will happen. And look around, these things are happening. Like, you are in the last days. So he says, you know that in the last days, scoffers will come. And what I really like is that he immediately reveals their motivation. He says, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For all things have been the same since creation. So he first says their motivation, and then he says what they're saying. And why I think that's really important for us to remember, in their teachings, they're following their own desires. And I just want to camp there for a second, because that's a really important reminder to us of how we can evaluate the teaching that we're receiving, how we can evaluate the interpretations of Scripture that we're interacting with, and how we can evaluate false teachers or teachers that we're interacting with, and like, okay, is what they're saying really what the Bible is saying? What he points out here is that what these teachers are saying is ultimately their own way of making the Bible say what they want it to say. They are promoting a teaching that is following their own sinful desires. So when it comes to how they want to live, like if you look back in chapter 2, he gives this whole list of all of these just atrocious sins that they're committing. And one of the main reasons they're committing these sins is because they've convinced themselves and they promote among other people that Christ isn't returning. So in the end, it doesn't matter how you live. Like, you should just live your best life now and just do whatever you want to do because there's no day of reckoning. And potentially in this implication is that like there's also no eternal state. Like, there's no new heaven, new earth or anything like that. So you should just live it up now. Which is exactly what they want to do. Like, these are people who want to sin. We're told in chapter 2 that they have eyes insatiable for sin, that they are just seeking for opportunities to sin. So, of course, it makes sense that they're teaching things that argue for and justify that desire to sin. And when I was looking at this, this reminded me of something that my brother is actually going through right now, and I have his freedom to talk about this because it's literally on the web all over the place right now, and he was published in a magazine for it. So my brother struggles with homosexual desires, and he wrote an article about that, about how that, or what are the implications of that for a Christian. And one of the most common things we have today is you have denominations that are championing that you can be a homosexual, a practicing homosexual, and that God accepts you. You have a few key denominations right now that are kind of arguing and championing that. And in his article, what he talked about is the fact that he has a lot of trouble with the common term that's going around right now that's gay Christian. Like, that you can claim both and be okay with that. Now, some people claim it as like, I struggle against this, but I am doing my best to not live that way. And if you want to claim it that way, there's some room for argument there. But if you're claiming it like, I can practice this and be a Christian, which by good interpretation of Scripture we know is blatantly wrong, then that becomes a problem. But he's gotten a lot of kickback against his article from people who are saying that he is promoting a very divisive and a very wrong and harmful view of the Bible, which is ironic because what he's promoting is a good view of the Bible and the only one that actually helps you fight the sin in your life that is drawing you away from God and away from the life that he intends for you. But what he's run into time and time again and again, especially now that he's become more public with it and been publicized with it, is people want the Bible to say what they want it to say. They don't want the Bible to say something that's going to cause them to change how they live and to fight against the desires that are in their heart. If there's any room for gray area, if there's any like, well, we can argue for like, this was a more historically contextual thing that like doesn't actually say what it seems to say at face value. And like, now, obviously there are legitimate interpretive challenges that have to be faced, and you have to fight for good interpretation using good historical grammatical studies and everything like that. But when you are forced to cause Scripture to jump through all these loops, or you're forced to like look at a verse and be like, well, this, like, we basically kind of shove this one aside because it doesn't really mean that, doesn't apply today. When you have to start doing all those things, what you're doing is you're making Scripture say what you want it to say. And that is a very dangerous place to be. Because we know that the only hope that we have for this life and for the next life is actually taking the Word of God to heart as God has given it to us and not taking it for what we want it to say. We're in a very dangerous position if we start doing that. So I just wanted to pull that forward to an example that's very personal to me of what my brother's facing to show us that this stuff happens today. This isn't just a letter written to people a couple thousand years ago that doesn't matter today, that doesn't apply to us today. These struggles happen every day to us and to those around us. We constantly interact with teachers who want to twist and skew Scripture to justify a lifestyle that they want it to say and that they want to be okay living. So we have to be on guard for that, and we're warned that these scoffers will be people who interpret Scripture in that way. And they, again, what they're arguing for is that all things are continuing as they were. They're basically arguing for, in a sense, kind of a deistic view, or, we don't know exactly what they're arguing for as far as their full theology of eschatology and everything like that. But basically, they're like, okay, God created, and then it's just been the same since then. Like, he's never intervened, he's never done anything, so why are we thinking he's going to change that now? So we see the doubt of the scoffers, and then in the next few verses, we see Peter refuting the scoffers. And we're going to see this through a few different proofs. So I kind of zoomed into this point C here, and we're going to see a few different ways that he disproves what they're saying. So starting in the end of verse 4 again, "For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." And then Peter immediately answers that and says, "They deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God." So what's interesting is that he starts by agreeing with them. He's like, okay, all things have been the same since creation. He's like, well, yes, creation happened, but let's think forward from there. "And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged by water and perished." So what he immediately does is he jumps to the most obvious glaring example that these people are just skipping or ignoring. And if you look back at his description of them, he says that these people are deliberately overlooking the fact. So these are people who probably know the stories. They've read and been told and taught about the flood and all of other of God's divine interventions throughout the course of history. I mean, you have like major events that are happening. You have the flood, you have Egypt, you have like God stepping in and doing stuff directly for his people all the time. But he just picks the most glaring one. He's like, guys, you say that everything's been the same since creation. The entire world was literally flooded. That's not the same from the beginning. Like, there's been major, major things that are happening. So they've overlooked this fact. "And that by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction for the ungodly." So he first starts with a proof from history and says that, okay, things have definitely not been the same since creation. If God's done it once, he can do it again. He did it once by water, and we know that from his word, he's going to do it again by fire. So he first just disproves them from history and is like, guys, like, that's blatantly wrong. Things have not been the same. And then he disproves them from God's character, and we see this in verses 8 through 9. And what's interesting here is he starts this wording. He says, okay, they overlook this one fact. And then in 8, "Do not overlook this fact." So he's like, okay, they've overlooked this. Now I'm talking to you. Don't be like them. Don't overlook this one fact. And the fact is what he's about to say. "With the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." One of the things that the scoffers or the false teachers are using is just the simple time delay. Now to us, that's almost laughable because, like, Christ literally just came to earth for them like 30 years ago and died and rose again and like, again, major events. But I guess if you go back to the flood, then you kind of have a similar time gap that they had to what we have. But where he first starts is a quote from the Psalms that reminds them that time with God isn't the same as time with us. Like, to us, it might feel like a long time, but we're talking about the God of eternity, who existed eternally before creation. And this whole time gap that we're feeling, he's not really feeling that. Which means that, like, to him, this delay, supposedly, that we feel, if we think about it from the perspective of eternity, like, is just a speck of time. Like, that's no reason to argue that nothing will ever change, because if it takes 2,000 years, like, God's eternal. Like, he's got all the time, and he can just pick when he steps in. And then he goes on to develop that even further, and why he started with God's perspective on time. He then goes on in verse 9 and says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So he first starts with this quote that reminds him that God views time differently than we do. Like, he doesn't feel this delay that we do. And then as he views time, we feel it as delay, and we view it as God's being slow. But from his perspective, because remember, he started by reminding us of God's perspective, God's not being slow. God's being patient. And thank God for that. Because his patience toward us is as he is patiently waiting for people to come to repentance. Because remember, God is the creator of the world, and God is the one whom all humanity has sinned against. Which means that at any second, God is completely just to just wipe everybody off the face of the earth. Because we sinned against him. But his slowness, if you want to call it that, or his delay, as they're calling it, or like they're just using it to sow doubt that he's never going to actually return again. He's like, okay, so this thing that is causing you concern and division among yourselves, like, this should be something that you're praising God for. Because he is patiently allowing people to have time to repent. Verse 9 is also a verse that has been the subject of a lot of controversy as far as what exactly these words mean. Because if you look at the end there, he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. There's a lot of debate around what exactly this means. I am not going to go into all of it. If you have questions, feel free to talk to me afterwards. I know there are some others of us here who have dug into this verse quite a bit. It is an interesting discussion, but I'm going to kind of cut to the chase. First, I want to talk about what this verse does not mean. So the phrasing says, he is patient toward us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Okay, so what we read is that God wishes, he does not wish that any should perish, but wishes that all should reach repentance. So you could, if you want to be heretical, say that this verse says that, well, God wishes that everybody goes, or everybody repents and that nobody perishes, so therefore, since God wishes it, it probably is going to happen, so nobody goes to hell. Wait. There are a few verses in Scripture that negate that view. So we know that one to be wrong. Like, some people try to use this verse to argue for a thing called universalism, which basically says that, in the end, God will save everybody, because he doesn't wish for anybody to actually go to hell. There's a book, I think, Love Wins, that talks about that. The problem with that is that we are given very explicit detail in Scripture that hell exists, hell is real, and that there are people who choose a life of rebellion against God, never put their faith in him. There are people who sadly never are exposed to the gospel and never have a chance to put their faith in him. And we know that the reality of hell exists, and that those who do not place their faith in Christ will be there, which is an encouragement to us for missions, an encouragement to us to be speaking to those around us. So we know that this verse does not argue that everybody will be saved, because it cannot do that, because it cannot contradict Scripture. Scripture does not contradict itself. We also know that this verse cannot say that God is incompetent, that God wishes something, but that that thing doesn't happen, so therefore God is not all-powerful, and God is not able to do what he wants to do. This verse cannot say that God is unable to do something, or that God is somehow weak and just kind of foiled by history, because that isn't the God that we see in Scripture. There are a few different ways to answer this dilemma, this desire that doesn't obviously seem to be fulfilled, because obviously not everybody comes to repentance. One of the main ways to answer this dilemma is to say that God has a greater desire that wins out against this desire, and therefore, because the greater desire is God's goal, that it doesn't matter that the lesser desire isn't fulfilled. That's a lot of philosophical stuff in there. Basically, a couple different ways to handle the greater desire argument. The two main ways are to say that God's greater desire is that people have the choice to put their trust in him. Or his greater desire is for his glory. Now, those are a couple different big discussions that I'm not really going to be getting into. All that to say, though, the one argument is that there's a greater desire that would win out against this lesser desire. And on the glory one there, like, that one sounds kind of weird at first blush, but when you think about it, like, if God just kind of gives a blanket forgiveness for everybody, then that's not actually a just God. If he just allows all mankind to sin against him and just says, oh, whoops, sorry, it's not your fault, like, you're all just forgiven. Like, that's not the just and the holy God that we know from Scripture. Another way to deal with this issue is to say that taking the verse this way is trying to make this verse too literal, or the word I like better is wooden. Because kind of the main crux of what's going on here with this issue is, okay, God doesn't wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So a big part of the discussion here is that this any and this all have to mean every individual person, and that God desires that every individual person does not perish, and that every individual person reaches repentance, which is one way to take the word any and all. But throughout Scripture and throughout just language in general, because language is language and words have multiple meanings, there are a lot of good arguments that are made that kind of misses the point of what's going on here in the verse. And some of the arguments here are that these words are part of the bigger point that God's patience is not a sign of his weakness or falsehood, rather is it a sign of his mercy. So it's kind of the appeal to the broader argument. And what that argument argues for is that what's going on here is actually just really the point that his delay, from our perspective, isn't him being slow, it's him being mercifully patient. And the very next verse lends some strength to this view, because we are immediately reminded of the judgment that will come suddenly and violently. Therefore, the main point that these advocates would say is that his slowness is merciful patience, which gives us time to prepare ourselves for judgment. So they kind of like just go for the bigger perspective argument and say, like, guys, you're too worried about the details. Just stick with the big picture of what's going on here in the flow of the argument. I mean, which is very important. You do want to obviously make sure that any interpretation that you have, especially of a more difficult text, fits within the broader argument of what's happening. And then a couple different ways to take the kind of different views argument. Another one is that these words are a pointed reminder that God desires all peoples to be saved. Because there are a couple things that these advocates would call us to remember. First one is to remember that the gospel is still spreading to all nations at this time. And that the gospel throughout the story of the Old Testament was primarily given to national Israel. And that they were the people of God. And that they, almost exclusively, they were supposed to not be exclusive about it, but almost exclusively they had truth revealed to them. They were supposed to be a light to the world around them and be sharing and converting and proselytizing and everything, but they didn't do very well at it. Kind of like, not to just pick on them a lot, kind of like we're also a lot of times really bad at evangelizing. But what they call us to remember is that the gospel is spreading to all nations at this time, and that the Jews were struggling with this fact. That you had many Jews still who were struggling with the fact that Gentiles can be saved. If you follow the story of Acts, you see a lot of skepticism, a lot of doubt, a lot of surprise that the Holy Spirit would come down to the Gentiles and that the Gentiles can be given the gospel and can become part of the people of God. Earlier in Peter's writings, we have him explicitly arguing for the fact that there is a new nation, a new temple, and that it includes Jews and Gentiles. So what the argument here goes like is that these all and these any words are a reminder that God's people and this time that he is allowing allows God's people to include people who have repented from all nations and all tribes and all tongues. And that he is giving time for this to happen as he patiently allows the gospel to spread to all peoples. And then another argument is that these words remind us that any person can be saved no matter their past. And this would hearken back to 1 Timothy 1:12 to 17, in which Paul uses himself as an example that anybody can be saved. Any person, all people. No matter what your past is, no matter what you've done, God offers salvation to you. And Paul uses himself as an example and says, guys, I was literally leading the persecution against this new church movement. I was literally approving the stoning of people. I was imprisoning people and beating people. And God saved me, the chief of sinners. Therefore, God can save anyone. And during this seeming delay of the return of Christ, God is patiently giving even the worst of sinners time to repent. In the end, as long as your view is not heretical, I'm very okay with there being multiple views represented on this verse. Because I think to get too bogged down into the details is to miss the bigger point of what's going on. Especially as we think through how we apply this book to our lives. Whatever your specific interpretation, this verse reminds us that God desires his gospel to spread and to bring sinners to repentance. The most important question to ask yourself as you examine this verse is, what am I doing to help? So those discussions are profitable as you think through, okay, what exactly is going on with the wording? What is the intention here? How does this fit into our understanding of salvation and the spread of the gospel? But all of that needs to come back to the fact that this delay, this time that we have here, before Christ's return, is time for people to repent. And God has crazily given us the responsibility of doing that. We are ambassadors for Christ. We read about this in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 6:2, we read one of the best, I think, responses to the whole discussion on this text. So I actually want us all to return to 2 Corinthians. So if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are his ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I think that is the bigger point of what's going on here. And any interpretation you land on needs to fit within that. Because in the very next verse, he reminds us here, starting in 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done will be exposed. The day of the Lord will come suddenly and violently, and the works of every single person, where they have placed their trust, what they trust in for salvation, will be revealed. 2 Corinthians 6, 2. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We are ambassadors for Christ. Are we spreading that message that the day of the Lord will come, and that as we await, we have a chance for repentance and salvation? That is the bigger point. So are we helping the world to see their need for repentance and the glorious grace and mercy that God offers to them, to anyone, to all peoples? Or are we content to keep this glorious gospel and this message of hope and salvation to ourselves? Is there a people group? Is there a type of person? Is there anything that would hold us back from presenting the word of God to anyone? Whatever your specific interpretation of what's going on with these specific words, that is the challenge to us from what is going on here. God desires people to be saved. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Is that the message that we are giving to anyone No matter how much we might disagree with them and their lifestyle they're currently living, no matter how many stereotypes they fill, no matter what they look like, no matter what they dress like, no matter what ethnicity or nationality or language they speak, God's offer of salvation is to all. Are we being ambassadors? Because, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come. The earth and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and all the earth and the works of man will be exposed. So, since we know these things to be true, there is a call to response. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Gets back to what he was talking about in chapter 2 and exposing these false teachers and this lifestyle that they were condoning that is directly contradictory to the life that God calls his people to. In a sense, what these false teachers are arguing for is that you can call God Savior without calling him Lord. That you can view Christ as a get-out-of-jail-free ticket from hell, but then not have your belief in him affect anything about how you live. And what Peter's arguing for here is that if that is your view of salvation, that is not salvation. Because that is you using God for your own ends, and he refuses to be used like that. And he, in no soft terms, points out the fate of those who view salvation in this way, and these false teachers who promote this lifestyle that you can do whatever you want, and that belief in God doesn't have to change anything, and that he's probably not even coming back anyway. Like, basically, the more you break down these false teachers' teachings, the more you realize that they aren't teaching really anything that's correct. And all they've done is use God as a springboard to teach for what they want, to teach a life of following their own desires. Since all these things, though, are to be dissolved, since we know that the promises of Scripture will come true, we know that there will be an end to this world, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Since you know that these things are true, since I've taken the time to expose these false teachers and how wrong what they're teaching is, and how wrong their doubt is about the return of Christ, since you know these things to be true, live like it. Live the life that God calls his children to live in response to what he has done. He has saved you from sin and death. So stop living in sin. Now, are any of us going to be perfect? No, but we know that we are called to fight, to struggle, to, through the power that Christ has given us, through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit in us, empowering us to fight sin in our lives, we are called to do that, because that is what a follower of God does. That is what somebody who actually believes what God has told them does. And if you aren't doing that, if you aren't living that way, then what you're actually showing is that you don't believe God. So, this is really a rhetorical question, saying what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holy godliness? Really what he's saying is, since all these things are to be dissolved, be holy and godly. Live like you know these things to be true. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So what we're called to here is to live in light of the reality that we know. We know that this world is passing away, so stop living for this world. We know that this world is temporary. This world is but a dot of time compared to the eternity that we will have to reckon for what we did with this time that we were given here. And then in verses 14 to 15a, he calls us and continues this call to be diligent, to be found without spot or blemish. It says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish, and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. So in the first part here, this sounds an awful lot like chapter 1, because again, he's kind of summarizing and reviewing everything as he's closing out here. This sounds an awful lot like confirm your calling and election that we saw in chapter 1 to ensure that you will be one of the ones who dwell on this new heaven and new earth and will not face this judgment. Take advantage of this patient delay of God to grow in holiness and godliness and encourage others to do the same as we eagerly await for Christ's return. So in this delay that's causing doubt, this delay that's causing this division within your church, praise God for it and use it. Use it to confirm your salvation, to live a life of holiness and godliness that calls others, as we saw in 1 Peter, even calls your persecutors to realize that there is a hope that they need to put their faith in. That causes even those who are persecuting you to realize that there is a God that they will answer to, and that living for that God is the only way to live. And then he goes on in 15b through 18 to follow proper interpretation of Scripture. That's kind of the gist of what he closes out here by saying. He says that Paul also wrote to you of these things, which is pretty much alluding back to all the things that he's saying. It's like, guys, like, I'm not the only one who's saying this stuff. Paul has said it, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. Thank you, Peter. I think that doesn't just go for Paul, though. It goes for all the writers of Scripture. This is just Peter acknowledging what we all already know. There are some difficult things in Scripture. Even Peter, an apostle, who was with Christ, struggled to understand some of the things that Paul was writing. So, surprise, we will struggle as well. That doesn't mean we give up. It means we fight for what is probably the best or the group of the better interpretations, and we make sure we aren't violating what else we see in Scripture, which is what these false teachers were doing. They were finding these trouble areas and saying, well, I mean, this seems to be kind of a gray area that we can take multiple ways, so we're going to take it this way. And they neglect the fact that how they are choosing to take it totally contradicts what we know to be true in Scripture. He says that there are some things that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist their own destruction as they do the other Scriptures. You yourselves, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away by the error of these lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So he says the ignorant and unstable are going to twist and do twist these words of Paul. And if you look back at chapter 2, what seems to be happening, and maybe one of the key reasons that Peter had to write these letters, is that there are false teachers who are taking Paul's teachings on grace and saying that once you're saved, the grace of God covers everything you do, so you just live however you want. Now, what's interesting is that Paul's written literally entire chapters debunking that. If you, and you don't need to turn back there, but if you go to Romans chapter 6, is like, should we then live in sin that grace abounds? No, God forbid. Which, like, the original language, that's one of, like, the strongest phrases that you can use in the language to just say straight up no. Like, that is wrong. Like, Paul is very clear that just because there is grace and mercy available does not mean that you should use that to your own selfish advantage and just sin as much as you can so that grace can abound more. It's like, well, the more sin I have, the more grace there is, and grace is a good thing, right? No. That is a wrong understanding of the Christian life. Grace is there to help you get better, not to justify you being worse. So don't be carried away with the error of these lawless people and lose your own stability. This is a reminder that they are in the place. They're in the church that was started by the apostles on the true gospel. You are in the most stable place you can be. You were in a church that was founded on the true gospel. Don't walk away from that. You are the place, in the place where there is the only hope for you in this world, the gospel of Christ. That is your only hope of stability. So don't lose that. Don't get carried away and walk away with these false teachers and turn away from your only hope, because once you've turned away from your only hope, there is no hope left. This is your only hope of stability. So don't turn your back on it like these false teachers are doing. Don't put yourself in the place to suffer the same fate that Peter has explicitly said awaits them. But grow in the grace and knowledge. I love how he pairs those two together here, because if you, again, think about the context of what's happening here, these false teachers are probably distorting Paul's teaching of grace through their ignorance and willful rebellion. So Paul says, pair the grace with knowledge. Yes, God is graceful and merciful, but we know that he also calls us to live for him. So pair your grace with the knowledge of what he has called you to. Don't just claim grace to justify what you want to do. So grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So what we see in this chapter is a call to remember the certainty that the day of the Lord will come, and that that certainty, that fact, implies a response and calls us to live in light of the fact that it will happen. To, in a sense, get our affairs in order. To put our faith in Christ and to live for him as his creation and in his image that we were always intended to be. And just like we were talking about in Revelation in Sunday school, how the little scroll is bittersweet, this news is bittersweet as well. It is sweet because Christ will return and that there will be a day when the earth is renewed in righteousness and the righteous dwell here. But that day also includes judgment. And that is the bitter thought as we think of those around us, we think of those in our family, our co-workers, who have not placed their faith in Christ. This is a reminder to us that that day will come. Do our conversations, does our life, does our desire to spread the gospel match our belief? Are we giving Christ the glory in everything and seeking to spread his kingdom in our own heart and in those around us? Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this powerful reminder from Peter of the reality that your day will come, that there will be a day of reckoning, that you have stepped into history before, this history that you created by your word. You've stepped into this earth, you are sovereign, and you will do it again as you call all people to account for how they have lived their life. That you call all people to place their hope and their faith in you, to repent of their rebellion against you and place their faith in the work of your Son. I thank you for his work, for the fact that his death on the cross and his resurrection guarantees the fact that there is hope for anybody, and that even the worst of sinners, no matter how far we walk away from you, you are still ready to give us forgiveness, to cleanse us of that rebellion, and to show us how to live for you. And I pray that today this would be a message that we would take in our own heart, that whatever sin we are allowing to have power over us, whatever foothold we are giving Satan in our life, whatever temptations we're giving into, that we would realize that all of those things draw us away from you and cause us to be less effective for you, that all of those things are the path of sin and death, and that our only hope, our only true joy and peace is in you. I pray all this in your name. Amen.